We're going to read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 to 33, which you can find on your Bible, page 1017. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth, for reading for us. And as we contemplate that passage, let's first of all pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would see Jesus, that we would have a fresh understanding of who he is, what he's done for us, and that maybe for some, for a first time this morning, might put their trust in him, the one who is the Son of God, the Lord of life. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, as someone in my 20s and 30s, I travelled fairly widely throughout Europe, but I drove everywhere. But I remember the first time I flew in an aeroplane. I was actually well into my 30s, but I was like a big kid. We were going to Switzerland. I was going walking with a friend. I made sure I grabbed a window seat, and it was just so exciting for the very first time. On a trip quite recently, I remember the plane being pushed back from the stand, and I was reading something. The next thing I realised, we were at cruising altitude, and I'd missed absolutely everything. I'd got no memory of the takeoff. Now, you might say this is probably how you're getting older. But I think much more likely, in my defence, it was because I was just getting used to it. I've been doing it so often in recent years that, oh no, not another plane, not another flight, not another takeoff. And I scarcely noticed the things that once really excited me. Now, consider the disciples. So let's just ask, so far in Mark's Gospel, what have the disciples seen? What have they experienced? Well, Mark chapter 1, Jesus taught, the people were amazed, he had authority over an unclean spirit. Peter's mother-in-law got healed. The whole town came for healing, and Jesus drove out demons. Mark chapter 2, the healing of the paralyzed man, let through the roof. Mark chapter 3, you've got the man who was healed with a shriveled hand and the mass casting out of demons. Mark chapter 4, you've got Jesus walking on the water, the calming of the storm. Mark chapter 5, you've got the healing of the man called Legion. You've got the woman with the flow of blood. You've got Jairus' daughter who was raised from death. Mark chapter 6, you've got the disciples themselves sent out to do miracles. You've got the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. Mark 7, you've got the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter. You've got the healing of the deaf and mute man. Mark chapter 8, you've got the feeding of the 4,000. And these are only the recorded events in the gospel. Countless miracles, one miracle after another, continually. Then in Mark chapter 8, in that section last week, 17 to 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, "Do you still not understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" Jesus reminds them of the two feeding miracles. The 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? Well, 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves, how many baskets did you pick up? Well, 7. And Jesus says to them, "Do you still not understand?" Our Bible and text breaks it down quite neatly into 3 sections this morning. And the first section is what I'm calling a miraculous failure in verses 22 through to 26. The disciples have become hardened in their hearts. They've seen miracles. They've seen miracles morning, noon, and night. They've even done miracles themselves. And they've seen the ultimate miracle of Jesus bringing someone back to life again. And they haven't really twigged, they haven't grasped that the miracles Jesus is doing are pointing to the divine power that he has. They're a demonstration of who he really is. And in the whole host of miracles that they're seeing, they haven't learned this one crucial lesson. And it's in this context that we come to this very unusual miracle. Now, it's about a blind man. We know that this man has become blind. He wasn't born blind, because in verse 25 we read that his sight was restored. And the friends of this man bring him to Jesus and see the urgency of the request in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. The family are desperate for him to be healed. What was their actual request? It was, "Jesus, will you just touch him and he'll be healed?" Faith, trust in Jesus. And at the same time, the disciples' hearts had become hardened. In the last passage, they were worried about not having enough food for themselves after just experiencing the feeding of the 4,000. One can imagine the disciples, as this miracle is about to kick off, being very, very blasé about it. "Well, here we go again, you know, boys. We've got another one coming up. And, you know, we've seen thousands of these already. And here's another one. Here we go again." What does Jesus do? He doesn't just touch the blind man, as requested by his friends. He takes him by the hand and leads him outside of the village. I think there's something lovely there. Because there we see something of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ at work. It rather reminds me of the leper that Jesus came across in Mark chapter 1, where the leper wanted to be healed. Nobody touches a leper, and Jesus reached out and touched him. Here is the mark of compassion. Jesus doesn't delegate the job. Disciples, can you take this man outside the village? He personally takes the man and leads him out. Now, the context seems to suggest here that in going out, some of the crowds have been left behind. And it is predominantly now Jesus, this blind man, and the disciples. And I want you to understand some key things here. Just look in verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Jesus' actions are deliberate. There's purpose in them. When Jesus does miracle stage one, he asks the man if he can see anything. Jesus hasn't done that before. He's never needed to do it before, because everyone that Jesus has healed has been put together 100%, 100% of the time. So these actions are deliberate. Jesus does not have a power problem. And he deliberately, having touched this man's eyes, he deliberately gets the man to state, "What can you see?" And Jesus doesn't normally do that. But this time Jesus asks him the question. And what's his answer? He looks up and says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." That is pretty dramatic. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. So this man, at this point, looks out and he sees people who look like trees walking around. Can you imagine that? I think that's a pretty amazing miracle in itself, because it involves completely rewiring the optic nerve and the brain. It's kind of to enter the world of Tolkien and the Ents, isn't it? But at this point, it can be classed as a failed, inverted commas, miracle. To confuse men and trees is a serious problem. So this morning I'm looking out at a forest. Can you imagine? Just imagine the confusion. You kiss your tree before you go out to work in the morning. Or you climb into bed with your tree at night. It's a pretty bad outcome for a miracle. Nothing like this has ever happened before. But who else is listening? The disciples are with Jesus. Imagine their reaction. Suddenly, their ears are all pricked up. They've never seen anything like this before. Every miracle they've seen from Jesus has been absolutely, completely perfect. And now it appears as a miracle that's not quite worked out right. And the disciples are 100%. Watching to see what's going on. And then, having got their complete attention, verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This man gets his full and complete vision. No longer does he see people walking around like trees. His sight is restored. Jesus' power to actually do the miracle is never in question. And this man certainly doesn't need to go to Specsavers. He's now got perfect vision. But the disciples, you see, they've seen hundreds of, if not thousands of these sorts of miracles. And yet they've not understood. They've failed to see the significance of the power and authority that Jesus has. So in verse 21, as this passage kicks off, Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" So what is Jesus doing here? He's saying to the disciples, this is what a failed miracle looks like, and you've never seen any of these. Can you put yourself in the place of the disciples for a moment? They've seen miracles morning, noon, and night, and not one has ever gone wrong. Everything has worked perfectly, and they've just taken them for granted. And Jesus shows them what a half job looks like. And then he reinforces the fact by healing completely. This miracle, great for the man, of course, but the prime beneficiaries are the disciples. They need to understand. They need a wake-up call. They need to be brought to reality. And they need to understand in a fresh way the power and authority that Jesus has and not dismiss it like the religious leaders. You see, the religious leaders, their hearts have been hardened. And the danger is the disciples are starting to go the same way. This miracle is for them to be brought to a crucial moment. Number two, a dawning realization. Let me just read verse 27. These are amazing words. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The context here is super important. Because you see, this next section happens as Jesus and his disciples are walking on from the miracle that's just taken place. And you can imagine the disciples they're wondering what's going on here. It's taken them by surprise. And then as they're walking on to the next village, Jesus asks what is a very neutral sort of question. It's easy to ask, what do other people think, isn't it? And so Jesus says, a great way to start as well, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And he introduces this subject of his identity in a very kind of calm, low-key, measured way. And the disciples respond, "Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life again. Others say, maybe Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, or some other prophet." They're pretty easy answers to give, aren't they? But then comes the direct question that gets right to the point. Jesus says to his disciples, "Okay, who do you say I am?" Who is this person that they've been with for the best part of 3 years? Who is this person who's done the countless miracles, 100% every single time? Who is this person who can walk on water and tell the seas to be calm? And Jesus, very lovingly, very carefully through this miracle and through his question, brings them to this crunch point. No prizes for guessing who responds on behalf of the disciples. Peter answers, "You are the Christ." That is an amazing moment. When the first disciple says, "You're divine. You're from God. You're the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one." This is one of the key moments for the disciples because a realization has dawned that Jesus is God's chosen one. So, I've got a question for you this morning. The question is not to who people say Jesus is. I'm a Yorkshireman, so it's not a neutral question. It's straight to the point. Who do you say Jesus is? You. He's far more than just a moral teacher. He's not just some great figure from history. He's not just some kind of example as to how we should live our lives in the world. In fact, Mark opens his gospel with these words as his main objective in writing. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He wants the disciples to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself. So the question is for you this morning, Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the chosen one of God? Is he the Son of God? If he's the Son of God, then it demands a response from us. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, we have to listen to what he says. Do you believe he is the one sent by God to die on a cross and be raised to new life again? You see, putting our trust in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is the most important thing in the whole of life. Because it brings us into a living relationship with the God who made us, the God who created us. Brings us into a living relationship that will last for the whole of eternity. And I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? Do you know, to know Jesus is the most amazing, the most fantastic thing going. It is to know light and life and hope and joy and sins forgiven and a relationship and a future that will go on forever. Have you put your trust in Jesus? This morning, as the disciples come to that crucial moment where they acknowledge who Jesus is, you have the opportunity this morning to say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I will respond and follow him and trust him with my life. And the third thing this morning is a reality check. The disciples have made this huge step forward. They have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's a huge amount of work for Jesus to do with them yet. They've only just on this journey of starting to understand. Because their whole concept, their whole understanding of the Messiah and what Jesus has come to do needs to be put in place. Because they've got completely the wrong idea. You see, the Jews, and therefore the disciples, view that Messiah, the promised one, as a ruling conqueror. A leader who would rescue the nation and make the nation great again. Someone who would free them from bondage to Rome. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. The Son of Man is a special title that Jesus takes upon himself. It's a messianic title that is used in the Old Testament. And Jesus here wants to explain to the disciples what is really going to happen. So you've grasped now that I am the Christ, Jesus says, that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I am the Chosen One. Now I want you to understand why I've come into this world and what I am going to do and what's going to happen in the next few weeks. First of all, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is to be the suffering Messiah. Now, it's really hard for us to put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples, or the sandals of the disciples. Because we look back and we see the full picture, don't we? We see exactly why Jesus came, and we see that it led to a cross, and the cross led to the resurrection, led to an ascension. And we see the full picture. But for the disciples, it is so hard for them to grasp what Jesus has come to do. And it's really easy for us to say, well, you know, disciples, are you a bit slow or something? Jesus tells you repeatedly what's going to happen and you just don't listen. But it was so outside of their mindset and their thinking that it was hard for them to actually listen and absorb it. And it must have been a real surprise for the disciples to know that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And if that's not enough, Jesus is very blunt and says, the Son of Man will be killed. That was never in the minds of the disciples. The miracle doer was not destined to go to be killed. And yet Jesus spells it out specifically and clearly. And Peter's really unhappy about this. In fact, he kind of pulls Jesus to one side and says, you know, well, he does something astonishing, actually. Because Peter's just admitted that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then Peter takes him to one side and says, hang on, Messiah, you've got it wrong. You really shouldn't be talking about going to die on a cross. That's not the plan and purpose. Just listen to the account. And in response, the end of verse 32, Peter takes him to one side and begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciple, he, that's Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him for his rebuke of Jesus. The words of Jesus actually seem, at first reading, a little harsh towards Peter. But at this point, Peter's plan for Jesus has similarities to Satan's plan, particularly when Jesus endured the temptations in the wilderness. Do you remember, make these stones into bread, be the great, fantastic leader that everyone follows? Throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle and be rescued. Be the great leader. Be the miracle worker instead of the obedient Son of God going to a cross. Which is why Jesus says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then the third and last thing here. The Son of Man will rise again. Oh, disciples, if only you could have got this at the time it was said. The disciples never understood that the resurrection would happen until after it happened. They couldn't even get it that Jesus was going to die. Certainly not that having died, he would come back to life again. But you know, the amazing thing is, as Jesus tells his disciples over and over again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back again. One day, when it all happened, the disciples would be able to look back and say, do you know, it's exactly as he told us. He told us exactly what would happen. And they might then think, if only we'd listened. So in these verses, we have the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who lovingly brings his disciples to a point where they acknowledge who he is. Jesus, the Son of God, who will go to a cross to die. Jesus, who will conquer death, win out over sin and death and hell. Jesus, who will rise from the grave. This morning, the crucial question for us is, who do we say Jesus is? If Jesus is our Lord, then we should want to follow him closely, serve him well, and love him and honor him in every part of our life. Maybe this morning you've not put your trust in Jesus. You've got a fantastic opportunity to put your trust in Jesus this morning. And if you've not done that, don't leave this building this morning without talking to someone you know. Or even where you are, right now, just acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and submit to his lordship. Put your trust in him and follow him. Let us pray. Father God, we look at the disciples, and so easy it is for us to perhaps criticize them and think how slow they were to listen and to learn. And yet we see exactly the same thing in our own hearts and lives. We thank you this morning that for so many of us, you've opened our blind eyes to see what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for your amazing plan of salvation, that your design and purpose was always for Jesus to go to a cross to die, to pay the price for our sin, to set us free, to bring us into that living relationship with you, that we might live with you, the risen Lord. That we might live with you, not just in this life, but through the whole of eternity. Father God, we thank you for the generous, compassionate way that Jesus dealt with his disciples. And we thank you that you're a God of grace and a God of compassion. We pray that we might know that grace and our compassion in our lives, either as we continue to walk and follow you, or maybe even for the very first time this morning. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.